Amen.
As Dorothy Ng said in her sermon this summer on The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, she said that the kiss of the Good Witch represents the mark of the Holy Spirit. I thought about that. It was a good analogy because in baptism we believe that we are marked by God, by the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. The whole question, though, about what in the heck is the Holy Spirit has always been confusing even to theologians as well as parishioners. The idea of a Trinity is confusing. And this morning, I'm going to start our series on what does the Bible say about family by trying to explain my perspective as it continues to grow on the Trinity. Because I believe the idea of family begins with God. Will you pray with me as I attempt to do this impossible task? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your love, which comes to us in so many varied ways. Through touches, through words that are said, through affections that are voiced in notes to one another. And Lord, sometimes when we're all alone and out of all those sources, you come to us. As we consider Scripture together and consider this age-old idea of a Trinitarian God, please open our hearts and minds to what you would have to say. And may the words of my mouth bless us as we kindle our ideas together through the aid of your Holy Spirit. Amen. In John, Jesus talks about an apparent Trinity. His words in chapter 16 go like this. Jesus said to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. And for this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." May God bless the reading of his words. We Christians are Trinitarian people, from beginning to end and everything in between. Our creation, our birth, our life, our death are constituted, sustained, and filled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet, concepts like that, whether of the Trinity or of love, rarely, if ever, sustain or transform our lives. Instead, our lives are sustained and transformed by relationships and by experiences in life. Let me take for example, try to define love as you explain to your spouse or beloved why you love him or her. You might start off with a list, counting the ways. Well, you're pretty, you're smart, you're funny, we have a lot in common, we enjoy the same things, you're fun to be with, you're a good cook, you have a good job, you're a good provider, I'm attracted to you, you make me happy. And the list begins to sound pretty shallow, doesn't it? It's pretty narcissistically focused. What you do for me. But the difficulty is, no matter who you ask that question to, that's the kind of list you get. Because we experience relationship. And it's difficult to put relationship into words. The list does not even begin to reflect what genuine love is. I mean, how can words ever describe or capture beauty or mystery? The mystery of two lives that are shared and given and received. When I marry a couple, no matter how much I try to prepare them for what's to come, especially in this day and age when I say, even if you've been together sexually and lived together before this, this marks something different. You are giving yourself to one another, and a mystery happens in that covenant relationship. Two lives given, shared, and received. How do you talk about giving yourself so completely that you live within another? That you don't lose yourself, but you find yourself engorged, involved, completed by another person. You see, the truth is, describing love always fails. Because words fail us. Because something like love cannot really be talked about. It can only be experienced. Likewise, try to define the Trinity, and you end up with some nonsensical math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. No. Or you use some analogies that I used to use in children's ministry. God is like the egg. There is the yolk, there is the white, and there is the shell. But it's all God. Yeah, right. Well, some people have said that's really not at all right, Bill, because it says they're completely separate parts of the egg, and you can't create the analogy that they are one in that way. You see, this all for one and one for all idea of the three musketeers doesn't work for the Trinity. At best, we're left confused by this whole Trinitarian idea, and we give it up being outdated or irrelevant. Words can't describe or capture the beauty and mystery of three lives given, shared, and received. How do you talk about three persons giving themselves to each other so completely that they live within one another? Not losing themselves, but finding their own true and complete self. Words fail. Some things, like Trinity, cannot be talked about. Let me try something. If you ask someone, what's the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? You're likely to get them to look at you with blank stares of confusion and say, I don't know. Right? So why should we, as 21st century postmodern Christians, even care about this idea? It's confusing. Well, we do that because Scripture is firm. It says that we are monotheistic people. That is, we believe in one God. But we also affirm the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the deity of God the Father. And there's a problem. Whenever we talk about the Trinity, it sounds like three, not one. I used to have conversations with a couple of Jewish rabbis that were really good friends. And the one thing that just got in their craw was the idea of Trinity. You Christians are not monotheistic. You're polytheistic. You worship three gods. And many have tried to explain it over the centuries. Maybe you've heard this analogy. The Trinity is like H2O, which can be a gas, steam form, or a solid, ice form, or a liquid, water form. But it's always H2O at a molecular level. Well, that's fair. Or maybe you've heard this one. The Trinity is like the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branches of our government that work together. One more difficulty with that one. The truth is, this concept of being one in three and three in one is different. It's sort of like spiritual certs. Do you remember certs? Certs are three mints in one. But whereas the mathematical formula 1 plus 1 plus 1 doesn't work, 1 times 1 times 1 still equals 1. Okay, it's a little better, but still not very helpful. These metaphors fall short. But I think there might be a point that we're missing. That we, in our rational minds, have tried so hard to make pictures, as artists have tried to describe those pictures in these numerous ways you've seen, are confusing us and not enlightening us to the mystery of God, nor to maybe what God really intends when he talks about three in one. Human language has distinctive limits in trying to describe the divine, whether it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the politically correct terms of Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, or whatever terms you've been taught to use. The truth is, I believe the Trinity is about the power of relationships. In Romans 8, Paul doesn't try to line out a systematic theology of how God works, but he uses Trinitarian terms interchangeably. Christ, Father, the Spirit. But he doesn't make it a treatise on metaphysics. He sees it in a uniquely relational way. Hear his words in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, that is Daddy, Father, it is that very Spirit we are bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." You see, Paul in Romans 8 sets up a distinction. He says, don't be people that live in the flesh, that is, focused on self-oriented life. But rather, live in the Spirit, which is focused on God-oriented life. Who you were meant to be in your relationships, in your identity, in who you are as you present yourself to the world and interact with the world. And then he shifts to relational language, doesn't he? He says those who live by the Spirit are adopted by the Father. They become family. And they're co-heirs with Christ. Brothers, sisters of Christ. Those are relational terms at the deepest level. You know, I was delighted in my reading this summer to come upon a new idea. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson, okay? The Holy Spirit and the idea of a Trinitarian God was not a Christian invention. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. It was created by a Jew, a philosopher in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was a powerful city. At the conclusion of Alexander the Great's conquests, when he died prematurely, his whole empire was divided up among four of his generals. Ptolemy was the name of
the family. And Ptolemy Soter became the regent of Egypt and up toward Europe. And he especially was conniving, so he stole the body of Alexander himself and brought it to Alexandria, making that the most powerful place on earth. But did you know that in its heyday, it was also the largest concentration of Jewish people that lived in Alexandria anywhere in the world? Alexandria was a tremendous city. Ptolemy Soter built the first museum. It was a place for people to learn about antiquity. And it housed the greatest library of all antiquity. At best, scholars say that there were at some point at least 500,000 unique manuscripts in that library. It was burned 4 times in history and still had a remnant of its literature kept. It was a gathering point for philosophers and for scientists. There was a scientist in Alexandria in 100 BC that by measuring the way that the earth cast its shadow could figure out that the earth was round. Think of how that, if we had listened to some of their ideas, all the Middle Ages might not have happened. He was so accurate that he measured the circumference by his calculations within 58 miles of the size of the earth. There were other incredible inventions, but the chief scientists in this city were the philosophers. And Philo, the Jew who was related to the Ptolemies, came from a very wealthy family, was one of the most magnificent scholars. And he did 2 things because something happened in Alexandria that was very special. Ptolemy Soter found this large community of Jewish people who no longer spoke Hebrew because it was a Greek-speaking city. So he commissioned 70 rabbis, actually 72 rabbis, to come from Israel and to be at the Pharos Lighthouse. Let's go to the next slide. This lighthouse was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It reached 400 feet into the air, and at its base it held the offices of over 300 different official workings. And on that island, those 72 rabbis translated the Bible. There's all kinds of mysterious stories given about that. They say that each one went to a separate room and took 70 days to translate the whole Old Testament. And when they came together, every one of them were exactly the same. A miracle. But whatever happened, it created the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Bible. We know from scholarly understanding that Paul and many of the other writers of the New Testament were reading the Greek Old Testament. And in writing that, Philo had a goal. And the goal was, in his philosophical orientation, to convince these people that joked and ridiculed the idea of one God to make a logical approach for Scripture. So amidst his writings, we've lost many of them, but still, the writings we have of Philo would cover 35 volumes in their French version. It's a huge amount of work. But one of his major ideas was to take stories like the Adam and Eve story. And he'd say, of course there wasn't a snake. Don't make fun of us. That was an analogy of evil. And he would explain to the Greek mind so emphatically the different stories of the Bible. But he was still firmly a Bible-believing Jew who, like many other philosophers in his time, did not believe in the pantheon of the Greek or Roman gods. but figured that if this cosmos is what they think it is, it had to be one God. And so he came up with this concept magically. God is indeed the one of which nothing may be known or said, except that he is known, which is why he gave his name to Moses as Ho'on, or he who is. By his word, the word is Greek, in Greek is logos. By his word, as Gentiles tell us, God created the world. Philo even calls a logos a second God and God's firstborn. Does that sound interestingly like our understanding? The firstborn of creation is Christ, as Paul wrote. And Philo perceives even a third level in God, the powers by which he acts in the world. Philo's logos and powers, therefore, play the role of mediators between an unknowable, unreachable, or we might use omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God, and humankind. I believe that that idea was already circulating, and Paul captured it to understand how this God could be related to us. Because as Paul read the Old Testament, the Old Testament was instructive for Paul. And whatever the Trinity was, the purpose of God, three in one, one in three, is to bring humans back to relationship with God. And so maybe we're all boggled down by the confusion of trying to fit, now is this Jesus working, or is this the Trinity work? Is this the Holy Spirit, or what part does God, the Creator, have? Okay, I got it, I think. And focusing so much, like I have done so much of my Christian experience, and missed the point that our Eastern church fathers knew about early on. Because while they were drawing those complicated pictures and beautiful paintings, in the East, they were drawing pictures of the Trinity that looked like this. These are three people in dialogue with one another. There's not much distinction about them. They're not so focused on the role. There's not a baby or a Christ hanging or a dove or a fatherly figure that looks old. But rather the focus in this is a conversation. Something that happens between people. Something that relates in us. And in fact, there are some that talked about it as the circle dance. John of Damascus, one of the early church fathers, used a word to describe the Trinity. It was perichoresis. Perichoresis, loosely translated, means circle dance. And so you get these three in a dance together. God animated. Not so focused on the distinctions as focusing on the relationship. Why would that be important? For that, we have to go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. God is in the midst of the creation. Beginning with verse 18, listen to his words. God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion." So God formed from the dirt of the ground all the animals of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to man to see what he could name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Man named the cattle, the birds of the air, named the wild animals, but he didn't find a suitable companion. God put the man to deep sleep. And as he slept, he removed one of his ribs and replaced it with flesh. God then used that rib that he had taken from the man to make woman and presented her to the man. And the man said, "Finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, name her woman, for she was made from man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and embraces his wife, and they become one flesh."
Here's my question.
Why in creation would an omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God make such a comment as, it's not good for man to be alone? Did he make a mistake in creation? Did he go, oh my gosh, I forgot something in these great, grandiose plans. Man's alone. Doggone it, I've got to retool this whole project. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll put him to sleep. I'll fix it. No. All along, for our sake, God unfolded the plan that was always there. The plan that said, just as I am relational by nature, so I create you. As the image of God in creation, to be relational. Now, as we're going to learn, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to have a husband and a wife and 3.2 children. We're going to get to that. But it does mean that each one of us, by design, and by the God we worship every time we see the Trinity, are to be reminded that we are relational people. If that doesn't get you, how about my psychology training? As a psychologist, I was as a marriage and family therapist, I was trained in attachment theory. Attachment theory was a psychodynamic theory that grew out of World War II and the number of orphans that were left by that war. John Bowlby was a famous psychoanalyst and psychiatrist in the United States that was approached by the United Nations to write a tract to help their recovery from the war effort to use as a way to help teach people about the importance of children having someone to relate to. Probably everybody here has heard of the hundreds of children that were in orphanages that never got touched and they died because they didn't have human contact. In attachment theory, I studied people like Mary Ainsworth, who could literally watch the eyes of an infant as the infant grasped for contact with a mother figure or a father figure. We, as infants, are born seeking the very relationship that God had in His being. And we continue to thirst and hunger for those relationships. In fact, in more than any other way, more than our jobs, more than our power, more than our money, we are identified by our relationships. My ideas of the Trinity have grown immensely as my ideas of what it means to be a part of God's family and the responsibilities of what it means to be in the human contacts of family and the different configurations in which God calls me to be enlarged. We each have been given a glorious need to participate with one another and to participate with God. I like the dance. I watched, it's probably the only reality TV show that I would watch is Dancing with the Stars, because I loved watching them learn to dance. Learn the steps with one another. Learn how it goes to be with one another in a way that is experiential, interacting, and communicating, and growing. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a start. I hope for us to look at what you want from us and family. And I hope that it will engender us thinking more really about who God is, what Scripture has to say to us about who we are. For we desire to be enriched
by your presence in our lives, which is a relationship, and to be enriched by one another as we give ourselves in relationship. Amen.